Not long ago, I was leading an evangelistic course, a course for people looking into Christianity, and we'd got to the last week. And I described how we could have a relationship with Jesus to a certain man on that course. And as part of it, I turned to him and asked him, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he replied, yes, I do. Well, you can imagine how I was feeling. That the hairs were starting to stand up on the back of my neck. He's about to become a Christian. This is so exciting. But unfortunately, that wasn't where he stopped. I mean, he said, I'm not sure if I believe it all. I'm not sure about the bit of him rising from the dead. And I'm not really sure whether the miracles spoken of really happened. And actually, if I'm honest, I don't know 100% whether Jesus was a real person or a myth that was told to teach some moral principles. That doesn't really matter, does it? Because what's important is that I draw inspiration from his example. What would you say if a man said that to you? Many people in churches across our land would say, you know, you're exactly right. The Bible isn't meant to be taken literally. Some bits are right, some bits are wrong. What matters is that it inspires you and teaches you something about your life. Well, you've got to know, I said the opposite. It was hard to do so, but I said to this man, no, you've got it all wrong. You can't just take or leave what the Bible says is true. Either you accept that Jesus was a real man who really did these things, who really did die for your sin and rose from the dead, or you don't. But to believe in him, you have to have the whole package. Now, was I right to say that? Well, that's what we're going to ask as we turn today to 2 Peter. Peter, as many of you will know, was a disciple of Jesus. In many ways, he was the first of the disciples. He was the kind of chief guy. And this is his last letter as he prepares for his death, or at least the last letter written in the Bible. And he quite self-consciously talks about what the point of his testimony, the testimony of his fellow apostles, and the testimony of the prophets is for. And as he does so, I think we find answers to three of the most common objections to the idea that the Bible is true. We're not going to look primarily at the objections that come from people who don't generally believe in Jesus, even in some vague way, though of course we'll come to some of those issues in due course. What we're going to look at is some of the objections that professing Christians have to the idea that the Bible is true completely. So let's see what Peter says in answer to these objections. The first objection is this: the Bible was made up years after Jesus. Perhaps, like me, in the noughties, you read The Da Vinci Code or you watched the film. This fictional book and film made the claim that there are many accounts of Jesus' life and that the ones written in our Bible aren't even the original ones. Many different competing accounts were written of Jesus' life, and some are better than others, and actually the ones in the Bible are probably some of the worst. Many people make similar claims, even some who teach in churches. They'll say, look, you know, these accounts in the Bible, they're not meant to be a historical record. They're a bit like the legends of King Arthur. There may be some reality in them, but what was meant to be got across was the spirit of it, rather than these were wholly factual accounts to base your life on. Well, is that true? Have a look at verse 16 of our passage. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter does not say, I've heard some stories about Jesus, they were really inspirational, I thought I'd tell you them too, adding a few bits of my own. He says, I was an eyewitness. And that's a common thing to say in the Bible. So in 1 John, John tells people that he reports that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. It's real, he says. In 1 Corinthians, Paul lists off witnesses to the resurrection saying that some of them are still living at the time, some people that the Corinthians even know. He expects them to be able to go and talk to these eyewitnesses. Even in books of the Bible that aren't written by first-hand eyewitnesses, they go straight to those who have seen these things. So at the start of Luke's gospel, he doesn't claim to be a first-hand eyewitness. But what he says he's done is he's gone and interviewed the eyewitnesses himself. Now, at the time that the Bible was written, there was a genre of writing in Judaism where you pretended to be a spiritual figure and wrote as if you were them. So you might write as if you were Enoch or Moses. And everyone knew you weren't really Moses, you weren't really Enoch, but it was just a kind of way to get your point across. And people think, well, maybe that was what was done with the Bible. But the Bible writing is very different. It isn't written as if it's a mythical figure, an additional account of some famous person. No, it claims to be an eyewitness report. Peter says himself, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories. Listen to how he describes an event in verses 17 to 18. He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's not writing as someone who's heard some hearsay. Rather, he's writing as someone that claims to have heard a voice from heaven. And if you know your Bible well, you'll recognize that he's referring to the Transfiguration, an occasion where Peter and James and John, Jesus' closest disciples, got a glimpse of who Jesus really was and heard the voice from heaven. Peter doesn't record this as a fairy tale. He records it as something he himself witnessed to. Now, of course, it's one thing to claim to be an eyewitness. It's another thing to truly be an eyewitness. But if you look at the accounts of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels that refer to particular events, there are an incredible number of details that someone writing many years after the events would not have known. That's not what happens in a myth. In a myth, you make up things. But it's what happens in an eyewitness account that you get lots of details that can be corroborated. One of my favourite stories, and I'm afraid I don't have the names of the towns, but there was an occasion in the Gospel of Luke where Luke mentions Jesus going from one place to another via somewhere else. And everyone plotting those on a map went, hang on, why on earth would you take that detour? It's like going from Sandbach to Stoke via Congleton. It's just completely the wrong direction. But many years later, archaeologists dug up an ancient road and found that there was no direct route that you had to go round about. Now, how could Luke have known that, writing from Greece, making it up? Another thing that was interesting that I found out this week is if you look at the gospel accounts, the names of places come regularly, not just big cities like Jerusalem that everyone in the Roman world would have known about, but little villages, little pools, little streets, little walls. If you compare the Gospels that we have to the ones that were also written in the following years, there's much less detail. They'll usually only talk about Jerusalem, which, to be fair, anyone knows what the capital of Judea was. All these details, and there's many, many, many more, suggest that these people are talking about what they really saw. It's not important to the narrative, usually. It's just the facts. C.S. Lewis is a famous nowadays for being a Christian writer and being the writer of Narnia and the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. But he actually was a dead set atheist for many years. And his day job was as a classicist, a student and teacher of classics at the University of Oxford. So a very intelligent man. And he said this after he'd become a Christian. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I.e., I've been reading things from this time period that are meant to be fictional. I know what they're like, and I know that not one of them is like this. I remember when I first heard about those alternative gospels, I looked them up online myself. And feel free to do this. Because you'll see the difference for yourself if you've read one of the gospel accounts. No historical details, no coherence to the story, no connections to the Old Testament, which would happen if it occurred in a Jewish context. And most scholars, even people who aren't believers, would say that these have clearly taken place hundreds of years after the event. They're fictional. But what's written in here is an eyewitness account. Now, you might say, well, maybe they went to a really big effort to give details to make it sound real, to convince people. But we've got to ask why. The answer most people usually give is, well, these leaders, they got great power. And so they gave the impression that the Bible was real so they could establish their own authority. Is that really what's happening? Remember, Peter, that wasn't his name, 2 Peter, he wasn't like a computer program. Peter, in verses 13 to 15 says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll be able to remember these things. Firstly, Peter wasn't really writing these things until the very end when he felt a record needed to be kept. And he's writing this knowing that soon he will be killed for his faith. He was never rich. He never got a nice pointy hat. He was never called a most excellent reverend lord. He was treated as scum his whole life for saying that these things happened. If lying gives you status and money, of course you've got a motivation to do it. But why would you let yourself be crucified for something that you didn't really see? That really presents us with two choices with the scriptures. Either all of the people who wrote this book were all mentally unstable, so convinced they saw a man rise from the dead that they died for that belief, or they really did see those things. But you can't really hold that they were intentionally written many years later as a myth. The second objection that this passage addresses is that the Bible is just men's thoughts. Now, I often, on a morning when I'm reading the Bible for myself, I'll often write down my thoughts about the passage and maybe some thoughts about how it applies to my life. If you read them, which I really hope you never do, you'd probably see the story of me wrestling with God and trying to understand things. And some people will say, well, the Bible is a bit like that. These people, they think by writing. They're groping around in the dark, trying to figure out who God is. Now, sometimes their thoughts can be wonderfully inspirational. But sometimes they get things wrong because they're human. And at its heart, the Bible is no more divine than my spiritual journals would be. Is that true? Well, Peter, in his argument, has said he knows he's dying. And he says he'll write down his experiences. But then on top of that, in verses 19 to 21, he says, as well as having the record from me and the apostles, you have the prophetic message, the Old Testament. And he says this about the Old Testament. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For the prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To those who say, oh, well, the Bible's just men's interpretation, Peter says, no, that's just not how the Bible works. These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The writings of Scripture didn't begin in the human will. These words didn't begin when Peter chose to write them. They started before that, when God chose that Peter would write them. And it's the same with the Old Testament. The prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want your big Bible word for the day, this is what is called the inspiration of Scripture. And it's best understood by comparing it to two other options. One is that the Bible is merely human. So it got some things right, it got some things wrong, but God kind of had nothing to do with the process. That's one view. Another view would be dictation, which is the idea that God just kind of whispered in the prophet's ear and he wrote it down, which sometimes did happen, but it wasn't the main way. Rather, what's spoken of here is inspiration. So the prophet is writing down. He's thinking through what he's going to say. He's using his own turns of phrase, his own mental capacities. But God carries him along to write what he wants to write. Now, the word used there, carry along, is also used in the book of Acts of a boat that is caught in the midst of a tempest. Okay? Now, Peter was a fisherman, so I'm sure he was aware with how this worked. You're in a boat, and sometimes the wind gets up, and you may want to sail over to the west, but you're dragged along to the east. And I think this is an intentional metaphor that Peter is using to show that's how the Spirit worked. He pulled the Bible writer's words to write what he wanted to write. Now, from their perspective, they're just thinking and writing as they normally would. Sometimes they've got a revelation from God. Sometimes they might be recording historical events or writing a letter, as Peter is doing here. But behind that human intention, God is carrying them along to write what he wants to be written. Now, that means two things. It means there is still a human element in Scripture. So he says that the prophets, though human, spoke from God. And that's why when you read the Bible, you get slightly different genres and slightly different usage of words and phrases. So when you read something written by David, because he's a magnificent poet, it's got beautiful imagery. And when you read something by Paul, he's often writing letters to churches because he'd started lots of churches. That's what he did. And when you read Luke, he's a doctor, he's a historian, so he carefully researches everything. And if you read it in the Greek, it's the most intellectual Greek in the New Testament. Whereas you read someone like John, and it's basically the kind of words you'd use at the pub, because he didn't know Greek as well. So the human element's still there. But what's important is that the human element didn't come first. And the human element never overwhelms the divine purpose. So what is written in these words, God wanted to be written. And that means that there are no errors within the words. Now, of course, there can be errors of how we understand what is written in the scriptures. We can assume the Bible says something that it doesn't. But what the Bible actually says contains no errors. Because whilst the writer's personalities and style remain, that their mistakes, their sins, their wrong perspectives are taken away by the wind of the Holy Spirit. So we can say of 2 Peter now, as we read it, that Peter wrote this. But we can also say God wrote this. We can say Peter's saying, but we can also say God or the Holy Spirit is saying. Reading people's spiritual journeys, their thoughts, their reflections, that can be fascinating. But that's not why we read the Bible. The Bible is the firm word of God. Whilst we do find things about Peter and Nehemiah and all the other writers, most of all, we find out what God wants us to hear. Now, we could stop there, and our passage does kind of split off there, doesn't it? It starts a new heading in chapter 2. But I think that would detach these verses from Peter's original aim. Why is Peter so keen to make a record of his teachings to last after he's dead? Doesn't he trust anyone else? Well, we see in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter's concern is that false teachers are a reality. So Peter wouldn't be surprised to find out that other accounts of Jesus' life were written in the later years. He wouldn't be surprised to hear about all the heresies, the false teachings that have happened between when he wrote the Bible and now. He would say that's what we're to expect. And so really the third objection is, I prefer what they're saying. I prefer what that teacher is saying to what the Bible says. I knew a guy at university, not particularly well, but he was a friend of a friend. And this friend of a friend was interested in Christianity, but he also was attracted to men. And he struggled for a long time with whether he could be both gay and a Christian. Now, a friend of mine obviously started by talking about Jesus, but the questions kept coming and he had to say honestly that the Bible teaches that sex is to be reserved for a man and a woman within a marital relationship. And so following Jesus would mean not pursuing relationships with people of the same sex. Now, at some point, he grasped that, and he grasped what Jesus came to do, and he seemed to choose Jesus. He came along on our house party at Christian Union. We were all really happy to find out that he'd come to know Jesus despite this story. But then within a matter of weeks, my friend found out that he was visiting the same bars that he did before. And he asked, you know, what's changed? I thought that you'd understood what the Bible had said. I thought you'd chosen to submit to Jesus' rule. And he replied, oh, well, I heard what you said. But, you know, I went on the internet and I found that there's a lot of Christians who say that you can believe the Bible and still be gay. And I think I'm going to go that way instead. Now, probably a lot of us here, very few of us here, will struggle with the same things you struggled with. But isn't that the great temptation? Just find a teacher that says what you want to say, rather than the controversial truths that come up in the Bible. Why are false teachers so popular? I mean, after all, the apostles were eyewitnesses, the prophets were inspired by God. Why would you run away from that? Well, Paul gives an answer in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." These people leave sound doctrine because they say, the new teachers say the things that they want to hear. And that's what Peter is saying too. He's saying that this is what motivates the false teachers. So verse 2, "Many will follow their depraved conduct, the things they do against the word, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." The people are following false teachers because their teaching allowed them to do things that the Bible said was wrong. Now, this is difficult, but obeying a God who offends you actually is good news. I once heard Tim Keller give the illustration of the Stepford God. Now, I haven't watched this film, maybe some of you have, but there's a film called The Stepford Wives. And what happens in The Stepford Wives is the men of the town of Stepford decide that they don't want their wives disagreeing with them anymore. So they get rid of the wives and they get robots instead. And they look exactly like their wives, but they can never contradict them. And Tim Keller said that his wife thought, you know, maybe Stepford Husbands would be a very successful film as well. Now, of course, we all recognise in the long run that's going to have negative effects on a relationship, isn't it? Part of the reason that I'm a better person than I was 10 years ago when I got married is because sometimes Nat tells me I'm wrong. It's good to have that outside voice to challenge you, to convict you. Now, what Tim Keller says is that whilst we all see that Stepford Wives would be a bad idea, or Stepford Husbands, we all want to have a Stepford God. We want a God who is never going to challenge us. We want a God who'll say, "Yes, dear, I'll bless that," whatever thing it is that we say. We want a God who's basically just us in heaven. But that's disastrous. God is loving and he's all-knowing. If he's all-knowing, that means that he knows all the possible permutations of a situation. So it's not like when we come to him, we can say, "Oh God, you just don't understand. My situation is a bit different from what you envisaged." No, God knows everything. And he's also loving. So he's never giving commands to hurt us. When he tells us you should do that, he's doing that knowing all the paths you could take. And knowing that this will be for your good. To have such a God speaking to us is an incredible privilege. But most of us prefer to have a Stepford God who will just nod along and say, "Yes, dear." Now, of course, these false teachers have mixed motives, as we see in verse 3, and the rest of the book is mainly about these guys. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Teachers like that, teachers who aren't willing to say the difficult things from God's word, ultimately are there to exploit people, to get money or power or prestige out of people, not to bring them to God. And ultimately, those teachers will be condemned, and they're not the ones we should be following. In my experience, most people don't reject the Bible because they think it isn't written by eyewitnesses, or because they don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. That usually comes afterwards, but usually this is where we start. I don't like that teaching in the Bible, so maybe I need to rethink the way I understand how the Bible was written. Now, before we close, let me give some specific applications. What do we do if we believe this is true? I hope if you didn't believe it was true as you came through the door, you've at least been challenged. You've at least been asked to think, do I have good reasons for rejecting God's word? But what about those of us who walked through the door and if we'd have asked, would have said, of course I believe the Bible is true. What do we get from this message? Well, firstly, it's this. If you're not reading the Bible, but you believe it's God's inspired word, what's wrong with you? God is speaking to us through his words. There's no other book like it. All those Christian books that we like, yes, they're great, but they're not the same. Self-help books from the world, they're not the same. TV shows, they're not the same. We should be reading this book. It's the greatest privilege on earth. Secondly, let the Bible challenge you. You may say with your mouth, this is God's word. But so often, don't you want the Bible to say what you want it to say? Let the Bible challenge you. Let it say the things that no one else can say because you need to hear them. And thirdly, for those of you who teach this word. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher like me or a Sunday school teacher or somebody who's sharing the gospel with a friend at work, share the word. Every week, I've got to give you two messages to help you through your various struggles. Every week, I meet with a group of non-Christians to tell them about Jesus. Most weeks, I've got to give spiritual advice in different situations. And I would be completely out of my depth if I had to draw on my own experience and knowledge. Because I have absolutely zero worth saying. But thankfully, my job's not to share my knowledge, but it's to share God's knowledge. And if you are in a teaching position in our church, however formal or informal, you've got that same job. Teach the words. Finally, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or perhaps you would have always called yourself a Christian, but you struggle with that idea of God's word being true. We'd love to read the Bible with you. We'd love to answer some of your objections. I'm sure I've not dealt with them all. Come and chat to me or chat to a Christian friend after the service. We'd love to help you begin your journey to see whether the Bible really is what it claims to be. Now, a few years ago, on April Fool's Day, a Christian book distributor put a new Bible on their website. It was the new NIV Removable Pages edition. And so if there was a part of the Bible you didn't like, the NIV Removable Page edition had perforated pages so you could just easily rip it out and remove all the offensive parts. So if you don't want to hear God's thought on a certain issue, it doesn't matter. Just take it away, throw it in the bin and never see it again. Now, of course, it was an April Fool's joke to make all the readers of the website think. But in many ways, it's deadly serious because that's what so many people want to do. That shouldn't be the case. If the Bible is God's word, it's written for our good. It is the word that truly gives life. So don't tear out the pages. Rather, let it shape your thinking. And through it, you will find that it has the words of eternal life.